So far in this introductory section, I have given a very sketchy history of Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. And this evening, we shall look at Babylonia. Now, this is really a map of the Persian Empire. But we'll forget the Persian Empire. That will be before us next week or the week after. I'm using this one because it's a little larger than the others which I have. Our subject, I say again, is Babylonia. Now, originally, Babylonia was at the southeastern end of the plains of Shinar. That very, very fertile strip of land between those two great rivers, the Euphrates, which comes down here, and the Tigris, which comes down to the north of it. And down through those plains is the plains of Shinar. And Babylonia was at the southeastern end of that area. These rivers rise up here in the mountains of southern Armenia, and they flow down, the both of them, and empty in the Persian Gulf. Waters in those early days flowed down these rivers in mighty torrents in the rain seasons. Large quantities of rain falling in this area, and they would rush down through these two rivers and carry with them a tremendous amount of soil and deposit vast quantities of silt down into the valleys between those two great watercourses. Those quantities of silt gradually built up to a tremendous depth, causing a tremendous belt of exceedingly fertile soil, absolutely stoneless alluvial soil. I say a belt of exceedingly fertile land, that which is known in the scriptures as the plains of Shinar, but in more secular language it has been called the Fertile Crescent. Thousands upon thousands of acres of land down through there. In the southeast end, Babylonia, and the northwest end, Assyria, the two lands joining, that is originally, in those very early days. Each one, at a particular point in their history, expanded and contracted, as we saw. There was no real fixed boundaries between them, and according to which was the most powerful in the early days. So one expanded a bit, the other contracted, and vice versa. The capital of Babylonia, that which is before us, is Babylon, down here. That is the capital city. Now, as I said last week, the roots of both Babylon and Assyria were the same. They both go back to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the great and the city Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. Now Nimrod, as we saw last week, founded Babel, which is Babylon and Babylonia. Then out of Babylon went Asher. Assyria really sprang out of the same source as did Babylon. They both sprang from Nimrod, but Babylon was established first. The capital of Assyria at the northern end of the plain of Shinar was Nineveh, which we saw last week, and which is way up here. There's Nineveh. Now, much could be said about the early generations of Babylonia. We would think of the Tower of Babel and the early dynasties and varying periods of her history. But all this would not be relevant to our study, for we are leading up to the study of the minor prophets. And so we shall not go into the detail of those things. We jump the long centuries and come up to the period around 1400 BC in the same way in which we did with Assyria last week. In that year, 1400 BC, Assyria, you will remember I told you, became an independent nation. In that very small wedge-shaped piece of land up to the north, which we were considering last week. I'll put that map up again now. That is the Assyria in the early days, 1400 BC, when they became independent. That was approximately their territory, with Nineveh their capital. Within 100 years of her independence, I pointed out that she so expanded as to become the power she was, as shown on this map. An incredible thing that such a small company of people could build up an empire of such a dimension. And as I said just now, there were never any fixed boundaries between Babylonia and Assyria. And whilst our map shows this very large area, that is, as I pointed out last time, at its maximum. That was only when the Assyrian Empire was at its peak. The territory owned and governed by each of these two nations, each of these respective powers, varied considerably over the centuries according to the strength and to the wisdom of their individual leaders at any one time. However, it is correct to say that for several hundred years, Assyria dominated the major part of the territory of that part of the world. She was the major power. Then Babylonia had a king named Merodach-Baladan. I won't ask you to spell it, but it's Merodach-Baladan. And he was contemporary with King Hezekiah. This Babylonish king came to the throne in Babylon at the same time that King Hezekiah was reigning in Judah. Now we learn of this man in Isaiah chapter 39. Maybe you never knew he existed, but you do now. I frankly confess to you, I wasn't aware of some of these people. Isaiah 39 and verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. Obviously, relationships were not too bad between them at that time. And this king, Merodach-Baladan, was much more powerful than most of the kings that Babylon had known. But it was not until the arrival of that man whom we were considering last week, the man that we mentioned at the very close of last Thursday's lecture, Nabopolassar. And it was in his reign that Babylonia really began to surge forth with power. Now this fellow, Nabopolassar, that we vaguely mentioned last week, was actually a Chaldean, not a true Babylonian. He was actually a Chaldean. And he became the great leader of Babylonia, who successfully invaded Nineveh, and laid that great city to waste, which again we just briefly referred to last week. Then he pushed from Nineveh right away up to Carchemish, right up in the very heart of the Assyrian Empire. And incidentally, I remind you again that this man, Nabopolassar, was the father of Nebuchadnezzar II. And another thing I should mention, that during these military campaigns, pushing right up through, destroying Nineveh, and then up to Carchemish, during these great military campaigns which Babylon was waging against Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar II was actually the military leader. He was leading the armies of his father, Nabopolassar. It's a point which we should note. And this man, Nebuchadnezzar II, was a very, very skilled military leader indeed. And at the same time that Nabopolassar was making his thrust northward into the Assyrian Empire, the Medes over here on the east of the Assyrian Empire, they were being greatly strengthened as a nation. They too were coming into their own. Now, these Medes over here had caused the Assyrians quite a lot of bother here on her eastern flank. And by this time they were occupying and controlling a very large area of the border country north of Shushan, up through here. So not only was Babylon pushing right up through the center, but the Medes were encroaching steadily on the eastern flank. Nabopolassar of Babylonia, he shrewdly decided to endeavor to form an alliance with the Medes, this fast-growing eastern nation. And they came to terms, and it was agreed. And then together, they waged war against that veteran empire, Assyria, which was now very rapidly weakening and deteriorating and losing tremendous territory to these opposing forces. I took you to a few references to them in the Minor Prophets last week to show how Babylonia was now fast gaining the balance of power in that part of the world. Babylonia was taking over large areas of this, combined with the Medes. And at this point, we must go back now for a couple of weeks in order to link up with Egypt. We are in the period now around 610 to 600 BC. Pharaoh Necho, you will remember him, he was king of Egypt at that time. And he, away down here in his own country, was hearing of the weakening forces of the Assyrian Empire. And he thinks this would be his chance to go up and make an attack also upon Assyria in an endeavor to regain some of the territory which, or some of the empire which he lost, which they once possessed in Syria here. And to the north of Syria. I'll put up the map again just to refresh your minds with the territory which Egypt once possessed. The Empire of Egypt once extended right up through Syria, even beyond the Euphrates, right up to the Tigris, nearly up to southern Armenia. And knowing of the troubles up here now, Necho thinks it's his opportunity to push up through and regain some of that lost empire. And this ties in with Necho being intercepted, you will remember, by King Josiah as he marched through Judah. But I must not go back into that again. However, when Pharaoh Necho and his armies eventually arrived up in Assyria, in the year 605 B.C., they were met at Carchemish. He pushed right up through here, Judah, Syria, right up into Assyria. When he reached there, Carchemish, He was met by young Nebuchadnezzar, heading his father's army. And that was something which Necho had not bargained for. Knowing that Assyria was weakling, he thought he would take advantage, but he had a rude awakening when he got there and met the armies of Babylon. And history states that as Necho with his armies from Egypt met Nebuchadnezzar with the armies of Babylon, I say history states that this was in all probability the greatest man-to-man battle that has ever been fought. The carnage there was absolutely terrible. It was man-to-man fighting. And Necho was utterly and disastrously defeated. He fled back through Syria, right down through Palestine, heading for home, with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonish armies in hot pursuit. But not only were they pursuing Pharaoh Necho, but as they went down through this area, they were subduing this territory as they went en route. Consequently, the Assyrian Empire was just melting like snow before the sun. Nebuchadnezzar followed this man right down through Judah and Jerusalem, right down to the very borders of Egypt. Now, although the Babylonian armies did not carry away prisoners, the inhabitants of Judah and Syria and so on at this point, they obviously assumed a considerable amount of power and authority over those nations. And from that point on, the king of Judah, here in Jerusalem, was accountable to Babylon. This we'll clarify later. But at this juncture in the military campaign, Egypt was the main objective. The Nebuchadnezzar, I repeat, was not actually king of Babylon at this point, for his father, Nabopolassar, was still alive back in Babylon. But this extremely skilled military son of his was obviously in charge of the whole operation. He was a very long ways from Babylon, as you can imagine, in those days when communications were little, if any. He was in charge of the whole situation, and his father could well trust him. And history records that he pursued Pharaoh Necho right down here to the very borders of Egypt, right down to his own country. And then in the year 604 BC, at a critical point in this great offensive, Nabopolassar died back in Babylon. Consequently, Nebuchadnezzar had to return. And Merrill Unger in his Bible dictionary says, but for this, if it hadn't been for the death of his father, he would have driven right into Egypt itself. And if he had done this, doubtless success would have been certain. Then he and his father would have built up an empire in 20 years, which would have been far, far larger than that which the Assyrians built up over the centuries. However, that is conjecture, and it was not in the plan of God. But Egypt was utterly driven back, Pharaoh Necho back into his own country. And Nebuchadnezzar returns to Babylon, having captured a vast area of territory, so that rather than that part of the world looking as it appears there on this map, it has changed to what we see here. Perhaps I should leave up the two for a few moments. not as large an area as the Assyrian Empire was at its peak, but that's how it appeared at this point, Nebuchadnezzar having driven Pharaoh Necho back home. As we see, this great Assyrian Empire just melting and another empire being set up of this dimensions, I was reminded of Baring Gould's hymn. How true are the words, crowns and thrones will perish, kingdoms rise and wane, just at the decree of Almighty God. Arriving back in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar ascends the throne in the same year in which his father died, 604 BC. Takes some considerable time, you know, for the news to get from Babylon down to the borders of Egypt of his father's death, and then for him with his armies to go all the way back, whether they went back that way or back across this marked Arabia, we don't know. But it would take a considerable period of time. Nevertheless, he arrived back in Babylon and ascended the throne of his father the same year, B.C. 604. And he, Nebuchadnezzar II, this very, very skillful military leader, was one of the greatest of all the Babylonian monarchs. Now, the city of Babylon, remember, founded by Nimrod, the city of Babylon was very old, and much of it very dilapidated. Nebuchadnezzar, when he ascended the throne, he set about reconstructing the city. And he built there in Babylon, upon the old site, a city of great magnificence. As we know, Daniel writes much upon this man and his achievements. We should be seeing much of this when we go into our actual study of the minor prophets, for we should be flashing into the major prophets as well. As you know, they overlap, so many of them. But Daniel writes upon this man and his achievements, and history also has a lot to say, and excavations also have revealed a tremendous amount. The palaces which were built there, the temples, the canals, the aqueducts, and so on. Brilliant architecture, magnificent workmanship, and most of it done in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar II. That which once existed in Babylon, I say all built in the reign of this king. But he was a proud and boasting heathen monarch. Daniel writes large upon it. In chapter 4, in verse 22, we read these words. Daniel 4, in verse 22, "It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto the heaven, and thy dominion to the uttermost part of the earth." Then verse 30 of the same chapter, "The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Yes, a proud, boasting monarch. In the year B.C. 597, we're moving on now about 7 years, he went back into Palestine and Judah, back into this country, which he had at least partially subdued. And Palestine, that area, and Judah was now tributary to Babylon. And this time, when he goes back, he carries off the king into exile. We look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 for a lead on this. Jehoiakim was king of Judah at that time. And in Daniel 1 and verse 1 we read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord," note the words, The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Some people do not seem to be able to understand the providences of God. That God should grant favor to a proud, boasting heathen monarch and not safeguard Judah and Jehoiakim. Well, we know the reason. We've studied the covenants. We know all about this. It makes dispensationalism look foolish in the extreme. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. Notice only part at this stage. Part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, linking this with the second book of Kings in chapter 24, which you might also turn to, the second book of Kings, chapter 24, the picture begins to clarify. Over just a few years, you see, Babylonian pressure obviously intensified in Judah. For in Jehoiakim's 8th year, there was mass deportation. I cannot read the whole chapter, but I suggest you do in private. I just refer to a few verses in verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign and carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remain save the poorest sort of the people of the land. Verse 15, and he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, whilst Judah was not completely razed and destroyed at this point, nevertheless, it was only the poorest sort of the people that were left. Then it was that Zedekiah ascended the throne, obviously under Nebuchadnezzar, but Jehoiakim having been removed, Zedekiah was set upon the throne there to more or less operate under the Babylonish king. We come now to chapter 25 of the second book of Kings. The second book of Kings, chapter 25 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came he and all his hosts against Jerusalem, pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about, and the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was Judah's last king. And Judah had now existed for 136 years following the scattering of the northern kingdom by Assyria. The 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, that which was known as the kingdom of Israel, they were scattered, as we saw a week or two ago, 136 years previously. They were scattered by Assyria, that nation, that great empire which God raised up. They were instrumental in destroying the northern kingdom. Now Judah, whom God spared for 136 years longer, Judah is to share the same fate, but she at the hands of the Babylonians. Verse 6 of 2 Kings 25, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. the last king of Judah, the Lord's chosen people. What an ignominious end. They slew the sons before the king's eyes and put the eyes of the father out and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. Verse 9. And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And the end of verse 21 states, so Judah was carried away out of their land. Judah was carried away out of their land. Now Jeremiah, you might make a note of this, Jeremiah chapter 52 will give you much more detail on this, and I ask you to read it at home. The 52nd chapter of Jeremiah will give you very much more detail. As it was with the kingdom of Israel, so it was now with Judah. But it was but the outworking of the covenant. But the outworking of the covenant. God had sworn he would do it if his people would not obey. This was the very terms of the covenant originally. He swore he would do it. And he raised up, I say again, Assyria. He raised them up to scatter the 10 northern tribes. And Babylon 136 years later to carry off Judah. All according to Jeremiah chapters 11 and 12 and many other scriptures. All according to the word of the Lord. I just bring to you a few scattered verses from Jeremiah 11 verse 6. And the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. Verse 10. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Then the next chapter, Jeremiah 12, and the very last verse, verse 17 of that chapter, says this, if they will not obey, I will utterly. Their words could not be clearer than this, neither could the statement be more categoric. I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. Now to return to Babylonia. For this is really our subject. Upon Nebuchadnezzar's death, followed his son, a man named Merodach. You'll read of him in the second book of Kings, chapter 25 and verse 27. 2 Kings 25, verse 27. The son of Nebuchadnezzar was a man named Merodach. Well, he only reigned for 2 years. Only reigned for 2 years. Then followed 2 or 3 other monarchs in Babylon, of whom we know little. But there were 2 or 3. They're probably among those named in Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 3. In Jeremiah 39 and verse 3, there are several Babylonian princes listed. And one or two or perhaps three of these may have reigned for a very short time. But none of them held power for long. And then came Nabonidus, N-A-B-O-N-I-D-U-S, Nabonidus. And he was believed to be Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. Now, Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar. Now, we're coming up to names that are better known to us. Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was co-regent with his father. They reigned together. And these were the last rulers of Babylonia. So just as other empires had risen, only to be put down when they had fulfilled the purpose of God, so was it with Babylonia. God raised up Assyria, created a mighty empire. That empire was instrumental under God in carrying off the northern kingdom. Then why? We do not know. Why didn't Assyria carry off Judah eventually? Well, the answer is in that which we saw when we were studying Assyria last week. Assyria, having done this, prided herself on her achievements. And whilst God can use men to accomplish his purpose, yet he holds them responsible for their sin, and he will judge them. And in the raising up of Babylonia, not only was Judah in the pipeline for judgment, but so was Assyria for her pride and arrogance. And so God raised up Babylonia, the Babylonian Empire, that put to nothing the Assyrian, and in the doing of it, scattered Judah also. But now Babylonia's turn was to come. This great Babylon which I have built, said Nebuchadnezzar in his pride. And the future monarchs followed in his train. She too was to fall at the hand of Persia. And that little empire, with the larger empire which once existed, Assyria, together with Egypt, all those vast empires which we have seen, are all going to be swallowed up in a far greater empire, Persia, Judah, Israel, Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Media, all gone. All gone. According to the plan and to the purpose of Almighty God. And so, next week, God willing, we will look briefly into Syria, an empire which grew to some dimension at one period, not quite easy to define, not as easy as it is to define Babylonia and Assyria, but nevertheless quite a powerful people at one time. We'll look at them, and then the larger Persian Empire, which existed right up to the time that the Roman Empire came into existence, which was following our period, which will be before us of the minor prophets. We shan't go beyond the Persian Empire. That's sufficient for our terms of reference. When we've seen Assyria and Persia, then I feel the background will be set for us to move into our subject of the minor prophets. And may the blessing of Almighty God be upon it. Amen. Hymn number 87. Now, we had this one a fortnight ago. We didn't get on too well with it. I think some of you were afraid of it. I don't know why. The tune we've sung, or I have, ever since I can remember. Hymn number 87. Great providence of heaven, what wonders shine. in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, commands the host above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. 87. Our Father and our God, we are lost in wonder at the intricacies of thy dealings with the sons of men. Oh, true it is, thou dost take up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon before thee is as nothing, the nations as but the drop of a bucket. They're counted as nothing to thee. Thou dost use them to fulfill thy purpose. And when they have thus done, thou dost dispense with them in thy sovereignty and in thy mighty power. Oh, one day we shall see the whole plan. The tapestry, as it were, will be unrolled. And we shall see the amazing pattern that has been worked into it. And through it all, the gathering out of a people for thyself to be with thee for all eternity. Then, as we have sung, then will the tale be told, the wonder of it all, beyond the veil. So, our God, amidst all the upheavals of earth, in the age in which we live, with all that which we cannot understand, may we never be disturbed about these things, or may we hold them with a very loose grip, for our citizenship is in heaven. We form part of a kingdom which can never be moved. It is eternal. In the heavens, we bless thee again for thy wondrous grace, which saw fit to take us from the putrid nations of earth, and so cleanse and fit us that we should be members of thy kingdom. Accept our thanks. Dismiss us now with thy blessing resting upon us, May grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and remain with us until that glad day. Amen.